We've been dealing for the last few weeks now with some of the miracles, encounters of the miraculous kind with Jesus. And one thing that you will notice as you read the Bible, or that you may have noticed before, is that the authors that tell the stories about Jesus and his disciples don't seem too concerned with the order of events. I mean, they get the big things right. They've got Jesus' birth at the beginning, his death and resurrection at the end. But things in the middle can get a little bit jumbled in the order that they present the story sometimes. So there's an example of there's a woman who is told about in all of the Gospels who anoints Jesus with perfume. It's a famous story. I won't go into the details of it, but when Matthew and Mark tell the story, they end with this. They say, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what this woman has done will also be told in her memory. And so it's a memorable event that's meant to be memorable, but Matthew and Mark make the point very firmly about when this event takes place. It is just before Jesus is turned over to be crucified, just a couple of days before his death. And in each of their Gospels, it's in the third last chapter. But Luke tells the story, and he tells it in chapter 7 of his Gospel, so much earlier on in the piece. And so I don't want to tell you this about these discrepancies to cause you to doubt the truth of these stories. There's no reason at all in any of this to doubt the truth of the stories. I'm just simply making the point that the priority of the writers of the Gospels wasn't simply to give a history by placing events in order from beginning to end. The priority is to teach us things about Jesus, about life. And so sometimes they order events not by time, as you and I might normally do it, but by their theme, or by their significance, or by the point that they're trying to make at the time. This is pretty normal behaviour, really. Most stories that appear in different Gospels by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John will appear just before or just after different events each time. They're always sort of jumbled up a little bit. And all of this to say one thing, that today, the two stories that are in the one that we've just looked at, you know, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the bleeding woman, they are always told together. Without fail, they're always intertwined and tangled in this way. We begin with one, we go to the other, and we finish with the one that we began with. So it's not the time that Jesus healed the bleeding woman in one place and the time that Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, but the time that Jesus was on his way to Jairus' daughter, healed a bleeding woman, arrived too late at Jairus' house, and so raised her from the dead. And so there's something special, I think, and deliberate in the way these two events go together. One thing, it seems like they really, really, really did go together. They stuck in the minds together of the people who were there that day. This was a big day. But remember, too, that we've looked at all the way along that the miracles of Jesus, they're a display of power. But in each case, they're recorded not just to impress you and me, and not even just to increase our faith, although they're definitely there for that reason, but they're there to bring us closer to the heart and character of God as well, so that we can actually learn something about who God is and what he is like and how he may behave towards you and me. The word I'm using today, there is a flavour to the power of Jesus as we see it. There's a certain flavour, a certain indication that we get from it. And I haven't got the notes on the screen, but you'll find them in the handout if you want to follow along. We see in the power of Jesus, it has a certain sort of flavour. It is for the desperate. It is liberal and free. And it brings life from death. And these are fairly consistent themes that we see as Jesus exercises his power in very specific ways. So first of all, it's for the desperate. Jesus' power is for the desperate. What we see in this pair of miracles is, once again, Jesus exercising his power on behalf of those who are desperate, who are really, truly in need. So first we meet a man named Jairus. In verse 41, it says that he's a ruler of the synagogue, which is the local Jewish meeting place where they would go to get instruction from the scriptures, not unlike how we treat a church today. So Jairus, he's not your classic bottom of the heap sort of guy, like a leper or a demon-possessed outcast. status-wise, he's a leader among the people. He's sort of middle upper class at least. But sickness and death don't care who they destroy. And it's come to his house. Verses 41 and 42, it says that he falls at Jesus' feet, begging him to come to his house because his only daughter, aged 12, is dying. There's at least three details just in there that amplify the tragedy of the situation so that we can get a sense of how desperate and in need the man is. First of all, it's his daughter who is dying. Now, my last grandparent died when I was about 8. So for me, growing up, I thought people get old and they die, and that's what happened. It's what I saw. Grandparents do get old and they die, but parents aren't meant to bury their children. It's just something terribly unnatural about things going in that way. His daughter is dying. Second, it's his only daughter. Now, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, uses this exact same dynamic to show just how great is the love of God. That he would love the world in such a way that he would give not just his son, but his only son, one and only son. And so it's his daughter, it's his only daughter, but it's his daughter who, it says, quite plainly, is aged 12. Now, if you meet a couple today with an only child aged 12, no good can come from making assumptions about why that might be the case, but there is a chance that one child is exactly the number of children that they meticulously planned to have. There is that chance. But rewind a couple of thousand years to the time of Jesus, and by the time your oldest child is 12, under normal circumstances, you would expect there to be another couple, at least, of younger children in that family. But not for this couple. His wife is still alive. We meet her later on. So it's not that his wife has passed away. Now, we can't know for sure, but most likely, this isn't the first time that death has come to one of their children. Or they've had trouble conceiving and one child is all they're ever going to get. And so even before the grave illness of their daughter, you get the impression that sadness is a thing that this family is already pretty familiar with, most likely. There's desperate man number one. But on the way to their house, we meet another desperate person. In verse 43, a woman who suffered uncontrolled bleeding. She carried her sickness for 12 years, it says, another 12 years. And you can imagine in those times of poor hygiene, having a bleeding condition of any variety would open you up to all sorts of risks of infection as well as social stigma. So in all likelihood, this is a lady who was barred from temple worship because of the bleeding that she suffered. And desperately sick people can do some desperate things to get better. Maybe you know someone who's tried radical and expensive remedies in their last-ditch hope for repair. I know I do. It says in verse 43 that her sickness became her financial ruin because she spent everything she had on physicians. And in these times, before the scientific method, you can only imagine that some of these physicians were only too willing to employ some crackpot methods for money without any proof, without any guarantee that they would be effective for her. And so we have two people brought completely low who come to Jesus in their desperation, and Jesus does not disappoint. And I want you to know that when you're desperate, and desperation comes to all of us at one time or another, Jesus has plenty of power reserved just for you. The take-home message of this passage isn't to be desperate. I can't tell you to be desperate if you're not. But I hope you remember when you're desperate to have that faith, to recall how Jesus works and who he works for. But it is also worth asking yourself whether you may be more desperate than you even feel at any given time. There's nothing like a real life tragedy to help you see some things clearly, how valuable certain things are that otherwise you might not be paying attention to, like the worth of relationships, for example. But tragedy or not, there is no time like the present to start examining what is really important. And what could be more important than your relationship with your creating and loving Father in heaven? Is that, for you, a thing that needs repair? Why wait for tragedy or for the touch of death to examine how prepared you are to meet your Maker? It could be that you are more desperate than you even realize right now. But the good news is that Jesus exercises his power for the sake of those who are desperate. The second flavor that we see to Jesus' power, it's for the desperate, but it also comes liberal and free. It's incredibly generous. And we see this time and time again. So, for example, the first miracle that we looked at a few weeks back, Jesus meets a man with leprosy. And the leper says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "If I am willing, I am willing. Be clean." Now, there's a difference between show and tell, isn't there? In this case, Jesus tells how willing he is. In the stories that we've got today, I think Jesus shows how willing he is to help. There's a couple of clues to the willing and generous flavor of Christ's love in this passage. One of them is almost hidden. So verses 41 and 42, we meet Jairus, who asks Jesus to come to the aid of his dying daughter. And halfway through verse 42, it simply says, "As Jesus went." As Jesus went. Jesus's deep and prayerful consideration of the cry for help was to simply just up sticks and go. He just went. No question, no interrogation, no thought for convenience or for cost. He just goes. He is willing. The more startling example of Jesus' free way that he has with his power is in the amazing way that the bleeding woman is healed in the next little episode. For all the kooky healing methods she's pursued in the past, this one's just about the wackiest yet. She thinks to herself, "If I can just touch the barest fringe of Jesus' clothes, maybe that will help me." And in her desperation, she fights through the crowds to get within reach. She's placed her fraying faith in all sorts of things over the last 12 years, but almost bizarrely, this is the one that comes off. Verse 44, she touches him and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And it happens without Jesus planning it in a way, but it doesn't happen without his knowledge. Jesus' power zaps the woman well and he feels it and he stops. In 45, verse 45, he says, "Who was it?" And everyone denies it. And Peter may be starting to feel a bit embarrassed about the situation. You know, here's Jesus saying, "Who touched me?" And Peter's like, "Oh, Jesus, there's people everywhere crowding around you. You've been touched by a lot of people." He says, "The crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus insists that he has felt power very definitely leave him. Not leave him as in deplete him, but go out from him. And the woman shows herself and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And he blesses her, "Go in peace." In one way, the power left Jesus without his will. It seems like there's not a deliberate act on Jesus' behalf in this case. There was apparently, no deliberate act of Christ to heal her. But in another sense, this involuntary healing, I think, is just an extension of the incredibly liberal approach Jesus has always had to his healing. That the smallest fragment of faith placed in roughly the right direction towards him should result in every desired outcome and more. Jesus is absolutely liberal and free with his power. So just don't think for a moment that Jesus may not want to help or heal, or that he may be too angry at you to come to your aid, or that you may not be worthy. Jesus' power exudes from his body in the direction of absolutely anyone and everyone who reaches out to him. He is so willing. He exercises his power in a way that is liberal and free to all who come to him, especially for those, as we've seen, who are desperate. The final flavor we get of Jesus' power is that it brings life from death. Jesus' power has a certain resurrection fragrance and quality about it. In all of this that's happened, Jesus is sort of setting off on the way to Jairus' daughter, but he gets held up in the crowd and then held up further to deal with the woman who he's healed. And all of this, I can only imagine, is doing Jairus' head in. He's in a desperate situation. He wants Jesus to come now to his home to heal his daughter. And delay after delay takes place. And then he gets news, while it's all happening, that it's too late. His daughter is dead. Verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Don't fear, only believe, and she will be well." I've told you, So Jesus comes to the house and he finds people weeping and mourning and wailing for the daughter who is dead. And Jesus said to them in verse 52, he says, "Don't weep, she isn't dead, but she's sleeping." Now, there's a certain way of reading this passage when you arrive at those words where you could go, that's the truth. That's the nugget of the passage right here. She's not dead at all. Everyone else is mistaken. And Jesus hasn't actually brought someone back to life from the dead, but he's merely just helped someone who is sick, or there's been a coincidence that someone has arisen out of a coma or something like that. And I've told you before, and I'll say it again, my bias almost always is to look for more natural explanations rather than miraculous explanations for things. And so I confess, when I read that, there is a part of me that goes, maybe this wasn't as dramatic as all that at all. But actually, there is no way that Luke means for us to take home from this passage that the woman was anything but dead. She is absolutely dead. Luke makes it really clear. Verse 49, the people come to the man to say she is dead. You don't tell a man that his daughter is dead unless you're really sure that she is dead. Verse 53, when Jesus says that she's sleeping, everyone who is apparently in deep mourning breaks out of their mourning for a moment to laugh at him, because it's ridiculous what he's saying. They know death when they see it. Everyone, there are multiple witnesses to the death of this girl. She is definitely, definitely dead. Jesus says to the girl, "Child, arise." And her spirit returns. She gets up at once, and then she has something to eat. It's pretty cool, isn't it? That when the power left Jesus, when he healed the woman, you know, the woman touches him and he feels power leave him. It didn't leave him depleted in any sense at all. Jesus had as much power as he'd always had at his disposal to do his greatest miracle yet. To raise a dead girl back to life. There is a resurrection flavor to Jesus' power, which is great. And it sounds nice, doesn't it, to say resurrection? How good is that? But remember, resurrection is a good word that contains something bad just behind it. There is only resurrection when a death has occurred first. Today, for breakfast, I don't mean to boast, but Natalie and I had avocado on toast. Natalie exclaimed after breakfast, "How good is avo on toast?" And then she went on to say, "But it's always somewhat disappointing, though." You know what's disappointing about avo on toast? Is that it's over. When you finish it, that's it. It's done. So much good in this world ends in disappointment because it's transitory, because it comes to an end. Resurrection works the other way around. It passes through the bad, leaves it behind, and in the end, there is a good that endures. And this is sort of Jesus' theme. Resurrection is his theme and his flavor. In the case that we read about in the book of John, the famous miracle of him raising his friend Lazarus back to life, Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus is gravely ill. And then it says, and therefore, you know, for that very reason, Jesus waited 2 more days before he goes to see his friend. He waits until his friend is dead absolutely, deliberately, so that he can bring this man back to life. In this same situation where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter back to life, There's this sort of delay on the way when the whole situation could have almost been saved, but instead she passes through death before she's able to be risen back to life. This is the flavour not only of Jesus' work in his miracles, but in his work maybe in your own life. It sort of is his theme and his pattern. The Bible makes it pretty clear that you will have to die to yourself to then experience being raised up in a new life with Christ. You may need to walk through incredible trials and unbelievable suffering to fully experience the absolute resurrection, life from death, that type of power of Jesus. If your life is tough, if your life isn't just tough but desperately unbearable, then trust Jesus. Your pain doesn't mean that you're missing out on the best of life. It doesn't. Your present pain may actually mean that what's in store for you is the rising kind of power and joy that the people on either side of you may never get to know in the same way for themselves. The lesson in this story isn't to seek out trial. It's not to find desperate situations. It's not to bring yourself low and make life difficult for yourself. The lesson in this story isn't to be desperate, but to find faith and to hold on to that faith when you're desperate. Jesus makes it very clear what the point of all this is when he speaks to the woman in verse 48. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When Jairus hears word of his dead daughter, Jesus says, "Don't fear, believe, and she will be well." When it comes to Jesus' power, don't run in fear from it. Don't even just scoff at it as impossible and unscientific. But run to him with faith, as a man with power and the will to save and to heal. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for what we learn about you in these miracles. Father, we thank you for this distinct flavour in the power of Christ, that as we've all had a chance to think about today, if we had this sort of power, we wouldn't necessarily use it the way he does. Our inclination first would be to use it for ourselves, and if we had any left over, to maybe help others. But Christ pours out his power for the sake of those who are desperate. He does it with a willingness that it is impossible for us to comprehend. And he does it with this certain bent and flavour to bring life from death, to bring good from bad. So, Father, may all of us have our faith increased as we learn more about Christ, and pray that you'll help us to put our faith in him, to just believe. Amen.